Well, here we are at the beginning of Advent season, and I'm still talking about the Old Testament, but that's all right. This morning, we're going to finish this series called Ruins and Redemption. I hope for you guys, it's been a good way of getting a better and clearer understanding of all that's going on in the Old Testament, and have more conviction about the usefulness of the Old Testament that's more than just stories. So hopefully it's been a good challenge for you. Now, each of these Sundays, I've done the walk through the Old Testament. I feel like I've done it a million times because, of course, I do it twice every Sunday, right? So you guys are like, we're tired of hearing it. Well, I'm kind of tired of giving it. But I really believe that if you can get a good grasp on the whole story, the entire Bible makes more sense. So I don't really apologize for going through it so many times because I think repetition will really help everybody understand it a little bit better. Now, I was going to have somebody else come up and do it, but for time reasons, for our baptisms and other things, I'm just going to have to roll through it myself. So let's get her set up. Let's put the map up there, Abby. Here's our map. You guys should have it memorized by now. Remember, the important thing, everything that happened in the Old Testament happened somewhere on this map. We're going to set up our map up here on the stage. I got my Bible, which is the Sea of Galilee. I got this black book, which is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows between the two. So if we look at our map, we have Egypt over here on my left. We have Babylon and Ur, Persia later on over here on my right dead square middle. We have Israel and most of what happens in the Old Testament. So let's run through this one last time. And you guys are going to have to do a little bit more work because there's fewer here than usual. So you guys ready? You can do that, right? Now, I was going to have my daughter do it because she's always like mocking me, going, creation, socially advanced after creation. I'm like, all right, come and get you. But I won't do that. I'd hate to embarrass her. I feel really bad about that. All right. So the Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis, which means beginning. So it's a good place to begin. Genesis chapter 1 is all about Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2 is special events after. Wait a minute, let me start over. I messed it up. You know, when I'm gone for a week, I get back, the service started, and I'm like, I don't have my microphone. The whole thing is all messed up and I'm gone for a week. Let's start over. Okay, Genesis chapter 1 is all about creation. Everybody say creation. Creation, okay. Chapter 2 is special events after. Creation. Chapter 3 is Adam and. Eve. 4 is Cain and. Abel. 5 is genealogy. Easy to remember because 5 and 10 are always genealogies. Now 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. By the way, do you remember where the ark landed? Mount Ararat, right? Which is a hard place to get to these days. Chapter 9 Noah after the flood, right? I had to think about it. Wow, getting my mind going this morning. And 10 is the genealogy. Okay, we'll start there. Chapter 11, the funny sounding place is the Tower of. And chapter 12 is the call of a guy named Abraham. Everybody say Abraham. Now, what was his name first? Abram, right. God to appear to him in a land called Ur, right here. Ur, you can see Ur over here on the map where the Tigris and the Euphrates River roll together. God says to him, go to a land I will show you, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll make your name great. He was a pagan. He had no reason to listen to God, but he did. Read Hebrews 13. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, which makes me wonder. I wonder if God appeared to other people and they wouldn't listen, but Abraham did. I wonder. Abraham listened to God, took his whole family. They went north through the fertile crescent, up here to a place called Haran, where his father-in-law died, and he brought his family down here into the promised land. Now, Abraham had a problem. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, but Abraham had no descendants at all. So he said, God, are you going to give me any sons? So God finally gave him a first son who was not the son of promise, and his name was? Second one was the son of promise, and his name was? Isaac, right. And Isaac had two boys, twins they were. The second one was called Jacob. I was just messing things up here. First one was named Esau, right. Jacob was a really blessed guy because he had 12 sons and one daughter that we know of. But the second from the youngest was sold into slavery over here in the land of Egypt, right? And when they first got here, everything was great because because Joseph was the savior of everybody. You remember he interpreted the dreams of the 7 cows, and he knew a famine was coming. He built storehouses. They brought in their food. He saved Egypt. So they were living high in the hog, so to speak, for a while. 400 years later, they're not living high in the hog. They're the slaves. They're treated harshly. They cry out to God, and God sends a deliverer named Moses. And he says, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. So God sent how many plagues? 10 plagues. And then Pharaoh said, go. He took his people through the Sea of the Red Sea here, which is surprisingly warm this time of year, right, Keith? Red Sea, to a place called Mount Sinai, where God gave them the 10 commandments. And then they came over here to a funny sounding place called Kadesh Barnea. I hope some of you spent some time in Deuteronomy reading this story from Kadesh Barnea. It's a great story. Now, from Kadesh Barnea, they sent how many spies into the land? 12. How many came back and they said, there are giants in the land, we shouldn't do this? 10. How many came back and they said, this will be easy? 2. And the people voted no. And God said, because you voted no and because you didn't trust me, everybody 20 years and older is going to die before you get into the promised land. How many years did they wander? 40 years before they arrived over here on this side of the Jordan River. Moses dies on top of Mount Pisgah. Caleb and Joshua bring them into the promised land. Now, at this point, they still don't have a king. They were ruled by judges. How many judges ruled over all the land?
Seven.
At the end of the time of the judges, then the last judge dies. The people look around and they say, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. Only 3 kings ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel. The first one was named. Second one was named David. Third one was named Solomon. Solomon, when he dies, the kingdom is divided. And you remember I told that story a little bit, all the heavy taxes he laid on the people, all that was going on. The kingdom was divided. How many tribes made this northern nation? How many tribes made the southern nation? What was the name of the nation in the north? Israel. Name of the nation in the south? Capital in the north? Samaria, capital in the south? Jerusalem, right. Now at this point, there's only a couple more events in all of the Old Testament. Because in the year 722, a guy named King Shalmaneser from way up here by Nineveh in Assyria, King Shalmaneser comes down with his army. He takes into captivity the 10 northern tribes, and they're never heard from again because of their wickedness before the Lord and their refusal to follow his ways. In the year 586, what was the king's name from over here? King Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody say Nebuchadnezzar. Would somebody like to spell it? It's a hard one to spell. It's harder to say in Spanish. By the way, I've done this whole thing in Spanish a few times. It's not near as fun. Just saying. All right, so King Nebuchadnezzar in 586, he comes over here with his army. He comes into the southern 2 tribes. He takes them into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel, they're over here in Babylon for how many years? 70 years of captivity, just like the prophet Jeremiah said. 70 years exactly to the year. I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, but Persia takes over Babylon. Part of the Persian Empire is a foreign policy that lets people return to the land. After 70 years, they return to the land. They rebuild their walls. They rebuild their houses. They rebuild, they reestablish worship, and that is the end of the Old Testament. So, several of you have sent notes to me about this whole thing because it puts into context the whole Old Testament. And I hope that for you guys, as you think about how the stories fit, maybe it clarified a few things like the Israel-Judah, the separation, the split. I hope it's been useful, and I hope it ultimately helps you spend some more time in the Old Testament. So I've started each of these sermons with a story, and I'll do the same with this story. Once upon a time, there was a country priest named Mattathias in the city of Modin who was just going about his normal business as a priest, but he was carrying a very heavy burden of fear and anxiety for a pending war in his nation of Judah. You see, after Alexander the Great, after he died, his vast kingdom was separated into 4 smaller kingdoms. And at this point of the story, Israel, or Judah specifically, was a part of what's called the Seleucid Empire. And therefore, as part of the Seleucid Empire, they were having Greek culture imposed upon them, and nobody likes to be forced to do anything. And so the pressure was building in the land of Judah against the Seleucid Empire. In an effort to further impose Greek culture on the Jews, the Seleucid ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, everybody say Antiochus. Antiochus. Great name, you may want to think about it for your next son. Antiochus Epiphanes. He entered into Jerusalem with his army. He entered into the temple with his army. He burned every copy of the Hebrew Bible he could find. He declared himself God in the flesh. He took a pig, the unclean animal, to the Jews. He sacrificed it on the altar. He took the blood from the pig and he sprinkled it inside the Holy of Holies. The irony in that is that the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 9 that a foreign ruler would enter into the temple and he would do what Daniel called the abomination that causes desolation. And when Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and he sprinkled the blood and he sacrificed the pig, the nation saw this as a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the abomination that causes desolation. And they began to unify together to fight against the Seleucid Empire. Well, in the second stage of this Greek culture imposition, soldiers were sent out from Jerusalem to the surrounding villages to force those villages and the priests in those villages to offer sacrifices to the Greek gods. When the soldiers entered Modin and tried to force Mattathias to offer a sacrifice to the Greek gods, not only did he refuse, but he killed the commander of the army, and he killed every Jew that stepped forward to say that they were willing to offer a sacrifice to the Greek gods. And that was the spark that lit a huge bomb that went off in Israel. It sparked what we call the Maccabean Revolt. Now, at that point, Mattathias and his boys, they had to flee to the hills. And they went and they hid in the hills and the caves around Judah. They gathered together the best of the fighting men, and they began to make war against the Seleucid army. Because they always had smaller numbers, they used guerrilla-type tactics. And war, battle after battle, the Jews would beat the Greeks. The Jews with smaller numbers would beat the well-polished, well-armed Greek army time after time. And they slowly made their way all the way back to Jerusalem. Mattathias dies and his son takes over, a guy named Judas, who was so good as a commander on the battlefield that they called him Judas the Hammer. And that's what he did to those Greek army, the soldiers there. He hammered them time after time. Even in the face of 60,000 Syrian soldiers against 7,000 Jewish soldiers, the Jewish soldiers routed the Greek. They fought their way all the way to Jerusalem. The Syrian army held out one last time at the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, and the Jewish army one last time defeated them, and they marched into Jerusalem. And when they marched into Jerusalem, their first order of business was to consecrate and rededicate the temple, which had not only one time, but multiple times over those years had pigs sacrificed and Greek gods and altars built there to the Greek gods. And so for several months, they rededicated, they cleaned, they washed the blood off the walls, they tore down the old altars, they rebuilt, and they reconsecrated the temple to God. And on December 25th, 165 BC, the formerly desecrated temple, now sanctified, was rededicated to the Lord in a celebration that we know today as Hanukkah. Because on that day, as part of that celebration, they lit, for the very first time in many years, the menorah, which is the nine candles on the menorah. And part of that celebration, they had very little oil to light and to maintain the flame of the menorah. But that flame, long after the oil ran dry, that menorah kept burning. And they saw it as a sign from the Lord that he was with them. So if you take your Bibles with me, what I want you to do is open to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 is the last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Now, this little thing works a lot better if you have a Bible. If you're on your iPad or something, it doesn't quite work as well. So here's what I want you to do. You guys are all at Malachi chapter 4. Now, I want you to turn the page, okay? Turn the page in your Bibles. You're going to have a page that says something like the New Testament. Maybe in your Bible, you turn right to the book of Matthew, all right? You guys with me on that? All right. So in my Bible, if you look up here, Malachi chapter 4, I have a blank page, the New Testament, and then I have the book of Matthew, okay? So if I go from here, Malachi 4, to Matthew chapter 1, I have just time traveled 400 years represented by these two little pages. These 400 years are the years between the close of the Old Testament, the end of the book of Malachi, and really the book of Nehemiah. And between Malachi and Matthew, there are 400 years that go by. And people call this the 400 silent years. And the reason they call it the 400 silent years is because between Malachi and the angel appearing to John the Baptist's parents, these 400 years, no prophet spoke in the land of Israel, and no scripture was written during these 400 years. That's why they call them the silent years. It was because they felt like God was silent. That's why when we get to the book of Matthew and John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus comes on the scene, the people are all enamored with what is going on because they feel like finally, God, after 400 years, has broken the silence. He has sent us a prophet in John the Baptist. Now, this Jesus comes along, we're not sure who he is, but he sounds like another one of these prophets. Remember, people said things like, Isaiah has come back. Why did they say things like that? Because God, for 400 years, had not spoken at all. He breaks the silence with John the Baptist and with Jesus. So if you take your Bibles again, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4 with me. Galatians chapter 4. And this is really the importance of these 400 silent years. Galatians chapter 4. It is a Christmas passage. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here's what it says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you look at that phrase, when the fullness of time had come, that little phrase, the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, means when the time was perfect. When the time was perfect, God sent Jesus to Bethlehem. When the time was perfect refers to these 400 silent years and all that God was doing behind the scenes to get ready for the perfect moment to speak the loudest, to do the greatest thing in all of human history, the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. He was preparing the way for 400 years. And this is so, so important to understand. That for 400 years, the Jews thought that God had like duct taped his mouth closed, that he abandoned them completely, that he was gone, he didn't care about them anymore. When in fact, what God was doing, he was working through millions and millions of little details that would ultimately lead to the greatest blessing the Jews would ever and have ever received in Jesus Christ. And when you think about that a little bit, it kind of feels like what we do. When we feel like God is silent, when he's far away, when we think that he's not interested, when he doesn't hear us, I bet every one of us have had those moments when we pray and we feel like we're just talking to ourselves. Or we're in this moment where we need God to intervene and we cry out and it seems like he does nothing. And And sometimes we feel like he has abandoned us. He has taped his mouth closed and he refuses to do anything. That's how these Jews felt. That God had abandoned them. He didn't care. He wasn't talking. He had left them on their own. And what we instead see is that sometimes in the silence, that's when God does his greatest work. And what we don't really know is that behind the scenes, God, who loves us so much, who's this great and merciful God, is taking all these details that we can't control, and he's moving them in a way that is ultimately for our good. Now, I didn't say it's for our ease, but it is for our good. So what we got to understand from these 400 silent years is this. God is never silent. Never silent. Never abandons. Never, like, leaves the room. Never gets so frustrated with us that he turns his eyes the other way. He's never, ever silent. And admittedly, I think, if we're honest, there are times that it feels like he is. And that's how it felt to these guys, that God was gone. And it all changed when John the Baptist and Jesus appeared. That's part of why there was this big upswell of interest in John the Baptist. Remember the people, they were going out in the wilderness to try to find this guy who was the new prophet. Jesus comes along and these huge crowds gather because for the first time in 400 years, there is now a prophet in Israel. God was finally speaking again. So what I'm going to attempt to do is take these 400 years and try to put them in context and walk through what happened during these 400 years. It's not an easy thing to do because a lot happens. So what we're going to do is we're going to try to take it in two different ways, through two different lenses. One is the empires and the battles during these 400 years. And the other way is through the literature that was written. Both of these are really significant. But remember, what we're trying to do in some ways is figure out what does it mean when the fullness of time had come. When the time was perfect, how God was taking all of these seemingly random events going on in history, putting them together in the perfect timeline for the very first, very perfect moment for his son, Jesus Christ, to come. God was doing something. What was he doing? So we're going to try to put that in context over these 400 years. So first, the empire that ruled. And where I want to begin is with the story of these empires in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. So flip with me over to Daniel chapter 8. And we got to start in Daniel chapter 8 because Daniel tells us exactly what's going to happen with the empires that come. Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to read two different passages here. And prophecy and what's called apocalyptic literature a little bit is sometimes really cryptic and hard to understand. But let me run through just a few of these and I'll tell you what's going on. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, says this, and again, it's a little bit of weird language. It says, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now flip over to Daniel chapter 11. We have a retelling of the exact same prophecy from Daniel, but with more specific language. Daniel chapter 11, look at verse 2. He says, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he's become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great domination and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So here's where the story begins. Especially in the Daniel chapter 11 passage, Daniel says that there is a moment coming when Greece, which at that time was a very small, this is 250 years before Greece arose as a great power. Daniel says that Greece will arise and begins to give these prophecies. He predicts that Greece will arise, that Greece will conquer most of the known world. He predicts that at the height of the power of this ruler, at the height of his power, he shall be cut off. He shall die, which is exactly what happened when Alexander the Great At age 33, he had conquered most of the known world. It was the largest ancient empire in history. Alexander the Great only ruled for 13 years. At the age of 33, he died, just like Daniel predicted. Daniel predicts that his kingdom would be divided into four smaller kingdoms, which is exactly what happened. There were four kingdoms. They took the whole Alexander the Great empire, and they divided it into four smaller empires. And then he predicts that none of the rulers of those four smaller empires would be Alexander's heir. And history tells us that Daniel was exactly right. Now, I get ahead of myself a little bit in the story because I wanted to show you that the Bible actually talks about the empires that are going to rule during these 400 years. There were actually six empires that ruled over Israel between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew. There are six empires that ruled. And here they are. The first one, the Persian Empire. When the Old Testament ends, remember the story. King Nebuchadnezzar takes them into captivity over here. They come back after 70 years, but part of the 70-year story is when Persia, who's up here in this neck of the woods, they conquer Babylon. So technically, when they came back from Babylon, they were coming from the Persian Empire, not the Babylonian Empire. So when the Old Testament ends, what we have is we have the Jews in their land, and we have the Persians over here that are in charge of this vast empire. So the Persian era crosses from the end of the Old Testament and carries us pretty far into the 400 so-called silent years. In 331 BC, a commander came along. This is about 100 years after the close of the Old Testament. So this Alexander the Great then comes along in 331. We've heard the stories. Again, it's only 13 years. He conquers most of the known world. He conquers Babylon, Palestine, Egypt, Syria, most of India. It's the largest ancient empire in all of human history. And all Alexander wanted to do was one thing. He wanted to unify the world with one common language and one common culture, which is part of the work that he did. And we call this imposition of culture. The imposition of the Greek culture we call Hellenization. Hellenization is what happened when Alexander the Great spread his empire and he forced all of these conquered people to adopt the Greek language, the Greek culture, and the Greek religion. Now, they had a certain amount of freedom, but he forced these cities. For example, maybe you didn't know this, but in Jerusalem, they built a gymnasium. Now, the old ancient gymnasiums, if you remember that story, you know, the Olympic Games came out of the Greek gymnasiums. You would work out in the Greek gymnasiums naked. That was all part of the celebration of the body. Well, he built one in Jerusalem as part of his desire to impose Greek culture on the Jews. So he did this everywhere he went. And the Greek culture brought philosophy, and it brought mechanics, and it brought, of course, a whole new religion. But really, part of Alexander's legacy is not just the big landmass that he had for conquering the known world. His great legacy is the Hellenization of the world. From this point on, what we find is that everybody began to speak Greek. Everybody in all of the spots. They taught people Greek. They had schools of Greek. They forced the governments to do their work in Greek. Greek really became the language of all the world. Greek culture along with it and Greek religion. Now this is super important as we spill into the New Testament. Remember, Jesus spoke Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. Paul talks about these philosophies that he fights against, like Gnosticism. This is a Greek philosophy. I'm going to talk about it in just a few minutes. There was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that became the most influential Old Testament around called the Septuagint. This was in Greek. They needed it because the world wasn't speaking Hebrew. The world was speaking Greek. So you got to understand that Alexander the Great set the stage for a worldwide language and a worldwide culture. Alexander dies. And just like Daniel predicted, his kingdom is divided into four new nations. None of them are ruled by one of the heirs of Alexander. So at this point of the story, Israel becomes part of the Egyptian Empire. And they dealt really harshly with Egypt. But one of the things that really developed during this Egyptian era, again, as we spill over into the New Testament, this is when religion in America became focused on the externals. And we see a rise of two religious factions in Israel that are later called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This happened during the Egyptian era. Well, the Egyptians and the Syrians go to war, and they actually did it right in Israel. Israel was literally caught in the middle, and Syria wins. So after the Egyptian era, Syria becomes those that are ruling over Israel. And they were not super nice from the get-go to the Jews, but the Syrian Empire was ruled by a guy that I've already mentioned, Antiochus Epiphanes and his family. Well, Antiochus, for all kinds of crazy reasons, he began to take Hellenization to the next level, forcing all kinds of things on the Jews. And it all began when he realized that the high priest in Israel was not Greek enough. So he deported the guy, his name was Jason, brought in his own guy who was very Greek to be the high priest in Israel. Well, that sparked a big military conflict and all of the story that I told at the beginning. And because he did that, and because he was so angry with the revolt of the Jews, that's when he marched on Jerusalem, that's when he marched into the temple, that's when he sacrificed the pig and took the blood and did all of that. It was in reaction to the Jews saying, we don't want to be Greek, we want to be Jews. So he comes into Jerusalem, and he took it to a whole new level. He forbade sacrifices. It was illegal to circumcise your son. He canceled the observance of Sabbath and made them work on the Sabbath. Festival and feast days were no longer allowed. He took every copy that he could find of the Hebrew Bible and he burned it. He forced the Jews to eat pork, the unclean animal. His final act of sacrilege, and really the one that kind of spelled his ultimate ruin, is when he went into the most holy place and he offered a sacrifice to God, Zeus, in the temple. And that's really what sparked this Maccabean revolt that ultimately led to the Jews becoming independent during the Maccabean period. In 63, a guy that you've heard of, a commander named Pompey, he conquers Syria, he conquers Israel, and he brings, instead of a Greek culture, he brings Roman culture, Roman law, Roman peace, Roman religion, Roman roads. He brought all of that to Israel. And so suddenly, as Rome takes over then, trade flourishes on roads that they built. There's a peace that's going on in all of the land called the Pax Romana. And this Roman peace allows people to travel and allows cultures to interact, and trade grows at an exponential level. This is all going on in Israel. And so the Romans were really able to take the empire of Alexander and to take it to the next level with roads and peace and prosperity and trade unlike the world had ever seen in human history. So we go back to Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come. And as we look at it through the lens of the empires, when the world was united by one language, when the world was sharing a common culture, when the vast Roman Empire constructed roads so that you could go anywhere you wanted very quickly, when there was peace and it was very easy to travel, you didn't have to worry about being robbed along the way, when religion in Israel was all about the externals, when the Jews thought that God had abandoned him, in that perfect moment, God sent his son to be the savior of the world. God is never silent. It may seem that way. He may be quiet, but he's never silent. So if you look at the 400 years through the lens of the empire, you can begin to see not only with the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, but you begin to see God preparing the way for Jesus to come. If we didn't have the Roman era, we didn't have the Roman peace, and we didn't have Roman roads, the spread of Christianity after the death of Christ would have been virtually impossible. He's setting the stage, the perfect moment for Jesus to come, for Christianity to spread all over the world. God did that. So through the empire, lens of the empire is one way to look at the 400 years. I want to spend the rest of my time talking about the literature that was written during this time. And maybe you think, well, literature sounds boring. Well, just stay with me. Some of this I think is really cool. A few weeks ago, I talked briefly about what's called the Apocrypha or the apocryphal books. And the word Apocrypha just means hidden things, which there's nothing really hidden in the books. I'm not sure why they came up with that word. But the Apocrypha is a set of about 15, and depending on the list, 15 to 17 books. 13 of them are called the Old Testament Apocrypha. And I have a list up there, if you put that up there, Ab. Here's a list of some of these apocryphal books, and you can kind of read through them and their titles. Most of these books were written during the intertestamental time. For instance, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. If you're interested in the story that I told about Antiochus Epiphanes, it comes right out of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the whole Maccabean revolt and the rise of the Jews against the Syrian Empire to become an independent state. That comes out of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, no one really ever saw these books as the same as Scripture. They never saw them as inspired by God. They were often added to compilations of the Bible at the end under addendums or other books or other history, this whole different section. Now, you will find them, some of them, in the Catholic Bible. And maybe you'd be interested to know why they're in the Catholic Bible. Here's the story. In 1546, at the height of the Reformation, the Catholic Church approved these books and declared them to be inspired by God, the same as the rest of the Old Testament books. Well, in 1546, at the height of the Reformation, what was going on was Martin Luther and many of the other reformers were just hammering on the Catholic Church for all their doctrines that they don't find in the Bible. Well, some of the Catholic doctrines are only found in the apocryphal books, like purgatory. If you ever wonder where they get the doctrine of purgatory, it's in the apocryphal books. Praying for the dead, it comes out of the apocryphal books. So these reformers are saying, hey, this isn't in the Bible. This doctrine is in the Bible. And so what the Catholic Church said was, well, we could take care of that. And in 1546, they accepted them into the Bible as inspired. So then they said, see, it's in the Bible. It's exactly what happened in 1546. So for most of Protestants, we don't view these as inspired. We don't see them as on the same level as the other 66 books of the Bible. But they're good history. They're good to read, and especially if you want to understand what was going on during this intertestamental time, they are very valuable that way. Now, in addition to the Apocrypha, I want to introduce you to a whole set of books that maybe you've never heard of. It's called the pseudepigraphal books. Pseudo meaning false, and epigrapha meaning writing, so false writing. There are about 60 books that belong to this group of pseudepigraphal books, and you can work on saying that word a little bit later. Basically, all of these books were written between about 200 BC and 200 AD. And the way these books were written is they were written in the name of somebody famous, not in the sense of like a pseudonym, but in the sense where if I put the name of somebody famous at the top, more people are going to read it. So it's using name recognition and putting it alongside with the book in the hopes that people would read it. Now you think, well, that's kind of weird. Well, it'd be like this. So let's say a brand new book comes out from Stephen Hawking, the famous atheist, and he says in his book that he renounces everything he said about God not existing. Well, people would read that and they'd be shocked. But here's the problem. Stephen Hawking is dead. Dead people don't write books. Right? So somebody would have had to write in his name and then say that he said all these things. That's how these books worked. They're written in the name of somebody else so that they would have a little bit of clout and a little bit of weight to their story. So from a Bible perspective, there are about 60 of these. Here's some examples up there on the screen for you. They were never regarded by the Jews as the same as Scripture. In a sense, you could think of them as like the 66 books of the Bible here, the apocryphal books below that. The pseudepigraphal books would even be below the Apocrypha. But there are some good values. They tended to talk about how God, the sovereign God, still worked in the lives of people. Some of them are interesting to read. Some of them follow, like the Psalter of Solomon up there, follows the pattern of the book of Psalms, so it feels very familiar, perhaps, if you read them. But like the apocryphal books, they're good for reading, but they've never been considered part of the Bible. Now, we don't have time to talk about it, but if you read Thessalonians chapter 2 later, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You received a book that was supposedly from me, but it wasn't." That would be this kind of genre where people would write in the name of somebody else. That's in Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read it on your own. Now, I want to talk about the Septuagint. My time's running out, but I've already mentioned the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And it came along at a time when everybody was speaking Greek, and they realized, hey, we need the Old Testament in Greek. So they got together 72 Jewish translators. They sent them to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, to produce this translation of the Hebrew Bible. And this became the dominant translation. So much so, now listen, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint. When Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint became like the document that even formed the apostles' understanding of who God was in the stories of the Old Testament. It was the authorized version. And this was the Bible, when Jesus talks about reading the Bible, or you read about in the Gospels where they bring out a scroll, most likely he's reading the Septuagint. That's all I have time to say about that. The last group of writing I want to mention from this time is something very well known to all of us, but maybe you don't know what's all found in it. Most of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are about 900 or so scrolls and fragments from about 900 scrolls that were found in 1947 in a bunch of caves in Israel. So not only did they find these old scripts of and scrolls from the Old Testament, but they also found, interestingly enough, they found copies of the apocryphal books. They found copies of the pseudepigraphal books. They also found all kinds of copies of the Septuagint. These were the literature pieces, the books, that people who wanted to follow God, this is what they read. There was a group called the Essenes. It was a kind of a hermit kind of group. They moved out into the desert. They built this community called Qumran. And the library that they established is what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls and the finding of those scrolls. So, for example, among the scrolls, they found 19 copies of the book of Isaiah, 25 copies of Deuteronomy, 30 copies of the book of Psalms. Every book of the Old Testament, except the book of Esther, has a scroll represented in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's about a dozen copies of some of these books that are in ancient Hebrew, meaning that some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the scrolls that they found there are actually from the time before the Babylonian captivity when the Jews were speaking ancient Hebrew. So they're very, very old. Some of the scrolls that are found are 1,000 years older than any other manuscript that we previously had of that book. 1,000 years earlier. Now, what's really interesting is that if you take this old scroll from 1,000 years before these and you compare them, there is an extraordinary amount of agreement, so much so that people are amazed at how meticulous the Jewish scribes would have been over the course of 1,000 years to make this copy and this copy almost so perfect, which means that we can be really confident when we read the Old Testament that what we have is really what God intended for us to have. So back to Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, when the scene was set, when God had worked together all of the millions of little details and put them all together for just the perfect time, God sent his son. God is never silent. In fact, one of the stories throughout this whole Old Testament over these last 6 or 7 weeks, it just always seems like God allows people to get in the most desperate of situations. And when they're at like the end of themselves, that's when he comes swooping on in. And you see that through all of the stories, you know, Noah and Moses and Abraham and later on with Nehemiah and Ezra. It's like God says, hey, listen, if you want to run away from me, I'm going to let you. But when you come to the end and you have nowhere else to turn, I'll be right there for you. And we see that through all of these stories of the Old Testament. And you start to think, well, why does he do that? Why does he let us run so far sometimes before he like pulls back the chain? Well, I think he knows that we have to come to the end of ourselves before we realize just how much we need him. And in the lack of a moments where we need him at all, we just dangle and play around with kind of a religion. And so he lets us get to the end of the rope so we really realize how much we need him. God is never silent. He's patient. He's moving details. And listen, I really believe that someday when we get to heaven, somebody is going to tell us our story. And we're going to realize just how many times God saved us from our own stupidity. How many times he came in and we didn't even know it. How many times we could have been in an accident. We could have gone this way. We could have made this decision. And he was working out every one of the details because he was right there with us. So don't ever believe that God is silent in your life. He might be quiet, but God is never silent. And the whole story of Christmas is really the story of God saying, now is the perfect time. Jesus goes, born of a virgin, Bethlehem. That whole story is a testament to God saying, I've worked out all of the details, and now the time is right. God is never silent.